Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let's worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, God over all, Father of all fatherhood, we come before you now in the name of Jesus with the authority granted to us by the Holy Spirit to do so. We ask you to receive us in our worship because we are coming as summoned, and we want to please you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. You are the one who has justified us in the resurrection of Jesus, and we rejoice in this, asking you to receive and justify our worship now, and for the same reason that you justified us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Every Lord's Day, we confess that we believe in the communion of saints as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. This precious doctrine means that Christ's church is genuinely and really one, and that when we gather in worship, we are gathering together with all true saints everywhere, and we are doing so in the heavenly places as we assemble in the name of Jesus Christ before the Father. Also, every Lord's Day, we pray for an area evangelical church by name, asking God's blessing on their endeavors. We do this for the same reason. We believe in the communion of saints. Denominational boundaries can be used by God, but they are not mandated by Scripture. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is mandated by Scripture. So when we pray for other CREC churches, as we also do every Lord's Day, we do not do this in a sectarian spirit, but rather in a Catholic spirit. A number of us just got back yesterday from the CREC Council in Houston, along with the presbytery meetings there, and we were delighted with the spirit there as well as with the decisions made. One of them, incidentally, was to form 7 presbyteries. There had been 2 previously, and our church is now in the newly formed Knox Presbytery instead of Anselm. But if we want God to continue to bless the labors of our hands at the local level, in the work of church planting, in the labors of the presbyteries, and in the national and international work, we absolutely must maintain a spirit of biblical Catholicity and steer far away from any attitude that wants to shout, "Hooray for our sect." And of course, cultivation of that spirit begins at home with your neighbor. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. The prophet Daniel says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face." Father, as we consider today our relationship to the wealth you have given to us in stewardship, we want to confess to you the sin of not enjoying it enough. We have believed and acted as though you are as hard-bitten and stingy as we are, and as incapable of enjoying the rivers of pleasure at your right hand as we appear to be. We know that true generosity of heart comes from hearts that are enlarged through your grace, and so we confess that we have nurtured our tiny hearts, trying to keep them like that. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant will not say, "I am sick." The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. God is in the process of making us like him. We are imitative creatures, necessarily. And as God has incorporated us back into the body of his Son, we will necessarily be conformed accordingly. Forgiveness of sin is an essential part of this process. And so it delights me as a minister of his grace to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. These are the words of God. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Let's pray together. Our triune God, we worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in accordance with your word, we also worship you as the God who is speaker, spoken, and interpretation. Because of this, we come before you confident you can unfold the meaning of the text before us. We know that as you do, it will be for your glory and our good, and so we rejoice before you expectantly. We ask this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. When God shakes the nations, or when we think he's about to shake the nations, or we think he is shaking the nations, or we're not sure, but we're thinking about it, we should remember that in Scripture, he does this kind of thing in order for us to return to the basics. He does this so that we might reflect, that we might run a spiritual inventory, check our hearts, check our lives, and check how we stand before him. In recent weeks, the United States has been going through an enormous amount of financial turmoil, and the same is true the world over. This is a global phenomenon. Banks everywhere are failing and struggling, and people are rattled and insecure, and they want to know what is going to happen to their savings, what's going to happen to their retirement, what's going to happen to their job, what's going to happen to their stock portfolio, and so on. And one of the things that this does is when people are frightened, when people are scared, when people are rattled, this is one of the quick instinctive reflex ways of testing who their God is. Where do they turn for deliverance? Where do they, when they start crying out, save us, Lord, save us, where are they looking when they say that? What do they want? Who do they want to have intervene? When people are upset and rattled, they turn naturally, instinctively to their God. Now, that doesn't mean, and I hope you understand what I mean by this, it doesn't mean that if your house catches on fire and you call the fire department, that you think the fire department is your God. That's not what I'm saying. God in heaven is a God who uses means. God uses political rulers, and he uses congressmen, and he uses fire departments, and he uses police departments to accomplish his purpose and will. But when people look to the fire department or the police department or to Congress or to some financial guru czar, and that's all they're doing, that's the natural instinctive reaction, that's all they do, and they don't think about God at all, that does reveal the God of the system. That does reveal who that person's God is, where they live on this fundamental level. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 9, I want to just go through this passage and note what God tells us as believers. He's telling the Corinthians this, and he is telling all believers throughout all history the same basic thing. Our circumstances are not their circumstances, but the principles that apply to them apply to us equally well. In this section of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is outlining the basic laws of generosity. And I want to talk about generosity because when things get tight, or when they look like they're going to get tight, or when they look like they're going to collapse, one of the most natural carnal reactions that we all understand is that of clutching, hoarding, saving, turning in. Right? Oh no, I'm not going to have enough, and so we grab. That's a carnal reaction. What we need to do is understand that this provides us with an opportunity to be generous. Hard times provide us with an opportunity to watch out for number one, or an opportunity to be generous and open-handed. And so I thought we ought to consider the laws of generosity, how God functions, the way God is. So, verse 6, the one who sows sparingly will reap in the same way. The Bible teaches that money is seed. Money is seed corn. That means God expects you to grow it by giving it away. You surrender it, and it returns to you. There has to be a cyclical process of surrendering, giving up, relinquishing, and then it returns. This is the way God made the world. Dirt, seed corn, you put it in the ground, and it returns to you 30, 60, and 100-fold. So, the one who sows sparingly will reap the same way. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Verse 6. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This should proceed from an understanding of the way the world is, because the world was made by God and He is a certain way. All right, now, this is not just here's the connect the dots kit, and you just do the you follow these things and you punch these buttons and you follow this formula and magically these things happen. All of this is in response to your understanding of the personal nature of a personal God, and you're doing this in personal relationship with Him. So you understand that the world is just like this. This is the way the world is. And when things collapse, when there's a crop failure, when everything implodes, it implodes for a reason, right? When a farmer goes out in the field and there isn't a crop, he should start reflecting on what was it? Was it a hailstorm? Did I forget to plant? Was I too busy to fertilize? Was I too busy to tend the crop? What happened? When there is not a crop in this world, there's a reason there's not a crop. And when the crop fails, as it certainly appears to be failing in our time, we need to understand that there are reasons for that failure. And we need to stop it. Whatever level of participation we had in that, the foolishness that led to that failure, we need to repent of it, turn away from it, stop it. So God is a certain way, and God, as that being that way, has made the world, configured the world to reflect His character. This means that generosity should not be grudging or offered because it is simply required. This is my stoic duty. I've got to give a certain amount away. God expects me to just throw money away down a rat hole. I'm not giving it away because it is required in that sense. Although it is required, it's required that you give it away with generosity, with understanding. It's required that you surrender it knowing the way God is. God loves cheerfulness in generosity, it says in verse 7. God loves cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. So when people give to the church because someone manipulated them, or somebody came around and made them feel guilty for not having given enough, or we're in the middle of this ministry is going to fold unless you get a blood on the envelope appeal from some ministry or other, and you give because you've been manipulated, you give because someone's made you feel guilty, what's happening is they are destroying God's work in you. Now, sitting on your money is not, that's also destroying God's work in you. Selfishly consuming it all, that's destroying God's work. God wants you to give it with understanding and give it cheerfully. However your financial future goes, it will never be the case that God leaves you without the means to be self-sufficient, as it says in this text, and this is key, to abound in every good work, in verse 8. To abound in every good work. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, you're self-sufficient, you're okay, you're going to make it, may abound in every good work. As Scripture says, God is dispersed abroad. Remember, God is just like that. He gives to the poor. His righteousness is not like the stock market, verse 9. His righteousness never goes poof. His righteousness never diminishes half its value overnight. God governs the world in this way. He gives seed to the sower, and He gives bread to you. He gives seed to the sower, and He gives bread to you, and He gives the opportunity for you to multiply your seed sown through generosity. Verse 10. Now this is the point. If I'm a farmer and I have seed and I want to get a return on it, I know where the dirt is. You know, how do I plant? How do I invest this seed? Well, there's the field out there. I plow the field and I plant the seed in the field. I know this is the seed and that's the field. In this analogy, you've got the seed, you've got the resources, you've got the money. Where's the field? Where's the field? The field is the poor. The field is one another. The field is other people. The field is self-sacrifice. Using your money as a resource to imitate the way God has been with you, you mimic that. So God has bestowed on you, and you bestow on others. Now, this is so important for us to mention. Sometimes conservative Christians react away from teaching on generosity because they are tired of the guilt manipulation that comes from Christians on the left, rich Christians in an age of hunger sort of thinking. Well, there you are, and here's this gaunt African kid, and you're flipping through the pages of a Christian magazine, and you could feed this kid for the rest of his life for pennies a day, and if you turn the page, you're a jerk. Okay? Have you ever encountered that? If you turn the page, you're a jerk. Now, if you give because of how that makes you feel, if you give because of how that makes you feel, how much will you give? Just enough to make that feeling go away. Right? That's why you're giving. If you're giving because of that feeling, if you're giving because you're manipulated, if you're giving because you feel guilty, how much will you give? Just enough to make that feeling go away. How much is that? Usually between 10 and 20 bucks. Right? This is a modern Western Christian's indulgence. We buy freedom from guilt by giving a pittance, and when we give the pittance, we make the feeling go away, and then we flip through the rest of the magazine feeling good about ourselves. So we are not giving for that reason. We are giving because God has been so good to us and we enjoy it so much. We want to be like Him and we want to bless other people. If you are inherently guilty because you own blessings, if you're more blessed than other people, if that's an inherent guilt thing, why are you trying to share the guilt? Why, if you've got leprosy, why are you trying to get everybody else to have leprosy? Why do people say you guys are abundantly wealthy and that's leprosy and we need to get the whole world that way? That doesn't make any sense. This is a blessing. It's only not a blessing when you try to hoard it and you try to have the blessing without having the character of God the Father. God is infinitely rich. No one is richer than God. God is the ultimate wealthy person. God contains all wealth within Himself. And what does He do with it? He overflows with it. He bestows. He grants. He gives. Not because He is guilty because He has all this and He wants to get rid of some of the guilt. No, He overflows because that's good. He is good and He wants to bless others. So when we are generous, we should be generous because we like what God has given us. We enjoy it. We enjoy it like crazy. And this is the wonderful thing. If you have that attitude, if you enjoy it the way God wants you to enjoy it, you could have half the amount that you have today and still enjoy it in the same way, right? You could have half what you have today and still enjoy it in the same way if God is the one who has given it to you. And so God gives seed to the sower, He gives bread to you and opportunity for you to multiply your seed sown through generosity. Verse 10, we are enriched through His goodness and enabled to multiply, which in turn enables us to multiply thanksgiving to God. Verse 11, as He gives to us, we thank Him. As we give to others, they thank us, and they thank God for what has happened to them through us. What this does is it multiplies thanksgiving. When you have a certain amount of seed, you put it in the ground, and it comes back 30, 60, and 100 fold, what does that mean? God has built the world in such a way that thanksgiving to Him multiplies. Thanksgiving to Him multiplies. And that summarizes how our life together should be. In flush times, when everybody's doing pretty well, when Moscow's a boomtown, and in hard times, when the economy is readjusting or when things are shuffling or things looks like we might be in a recession or perhaps something worse. In flush times and in hard times, these principles don't change. God is doing something for us. He's not doing something to us. He's doing something for us. And as He does something for us, we have the opportunity to duplicate that and give that to others. We must be a grateful people, and that means we must be an open-handed people. We must be a grateful people, and that means we must be open-handed. Now, why is this happening in the broader nation around us? And of course, we are affected by it. We don't live in a detached realm. What's happening in the national real estate market affects those of you who own houses here and are trying to sell them or trying to buy one or try to make a living through selling them. Like the rest of our lives, our financial lives are governed by certain fixed, inexorable realities. God is not mocked, Paul tells us in Galatians. And if a man sows morning glory, he will reap morning glory. God is not mocked. And to think that it operates on any other principle is to think that God can be mocked. To think that we can get Congress to pass a law that God can too be mocked. Right? If you just write your congressman and say, okay, we want you to repeal the law of gravity. We want you to repeal the law of supply and demand while you're at it. We want you to repeal these laws. No, God is not mocked. Certain things follow from certain things. If you plant morning glory, you're going to get morning glory. If a nation sows morning glory, they will reap morning glory. If financial markets sow leveraged stupidity, they will reap leveraged stupidity. And, as the Bible says elsewhere, when you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. That's what compound interest will do to you. That's what fractional reserve banking will do. What happens is you sow the wind, and then you multiply the value of the dollar, and you reap the whirlwind. If you are greedy with a little, God is going to have the consequences come down on you in a hard providence. If giant corporations bet the farm in the hope that the laws of farming will not apply to them, then they will lose that farm and their shirt with it. The first principle for us to remember is that this is God's governance of the world. When bubbles pop, that's because God likes to pop bubbles. All right? When God says, look, you planted the morning glory, you hovered over it, you watered it diligently, and everything seemed to be going swimmingly. You looked out from your farmhouse window and there was fields of green and it was coming up nicely. And everything was going swimmingly until you went out there to harvest and you discovered the disaster. And all of a sudden, you think, this has happened so suddenly. No, it didn't happen suddenly. You've been doing this for months and months. God insists on this principle. This is God's governance of the world. This is the way he does it. And as his people, we must stand back and we must say, amen. It is the Lord. It is good. The Lord has done this. It is a good thing that the Lord has done. The judge of the whole earth shall do right. It should delight us that he does what is right, even when what is right is hard. It would be far better to go through a hard providence, knowing that it's from the Lord, than to be kidding yourself in soft comfort. Note in our text that his righteousness remaineth forever. God's righteousness remaineth forever. Delighting in what the Lord has determined to do with us is not masochism. All right? Masochism is saying, I'm a guilty wretch, nothing can be done about it, and I deserve whatever I get, and you just stop there. That's not gospel. That's not godly. That's not biblical. What we do have is the biblical pattern of death and resurrection. Repentance and restoration. When there's repentance, there's restoration. When we die, we are raised again. When we accept chastisement, we are restored to fellowship. But you can't simply go straight to the restoration of fellowship. Repentance has to enter into it. So simply delighting in what the Lord has done, period, would be masochism. Delighting in what the Lord has done because he's got a purpose in it is the death and resurrection pattern that we find throughout Scripture and that we find in the Gospel. We know that this is a hard providence for many. And we are not without natural affection. We're going to come to that, how our responsibilities and duties to one another. But we also know that we are a stupid and foolish race, and that there are times when we need hard providences to prevent us from destroying ourselves. Proverbs says, a rod is for the back of fools. Right? A rod for the back of fools. It is fitting that a fool take a beating. It is fitting that a fool receive that kind of hard treatment because he doesn't understand anything else. Hard providences are the sorts of things that are mercies. Hard providences are from hard mercies because it's the only thing that will get through. Slight suggestions and hints won't get through to people who are in the grip, where greed and lust for financial supremacy has them by the throat. Nuance doesn't work with those people. Nuance doesn't work. Hard providences will work. As Nebuchadnezzar well knew, no one can stay the hand of God and ask what he's doing. God is in heaven. God does what he does. He chastises those whom he loves. And we demonstrate whether or not we are among those he loves by whether we receive the chastisement as a son. All right. In Hebrews 12, it says every son receives discipline. If we receive the chastisement as a son, if we accept it, if we kiss the rod, if we accept the chastisement as a lawful chastisement of our sinful ways, and we repent, then we're in this death and resurrection pattern. Another comment that I think is important to make. I want to speak for a moment about the nature of panic. When financial markets tumble, as they have in recent weeks, and then that was so much fun, they climbed up, you know, recovered half the value, and then tumbled again, you know, sort of, wee, do it again, Daddy, you know, and up and down and up and down, just increasing the uncertainty. When financial markets tumble and tumble repeatedly, the panic is often driven by each person assuming that the disaster looms largest for them. All right, each person, in a panic, each person is assuming what this broad development means for me, what this broad development means for my household. In other words, they isolate and detach themselves from everybody else, assume the worst will land on them, with whatever happening to others not really being relevant, or only being relevant because it creates the scenario that makes it bad for them. And then they take frenzied steps accordingly. That's what panic is. But in our text, we see that as we are called to life together, we will be equipped to weather this, just as the Corinthians were equipped to weather whatever happened to them, and God would give them sufficiency for every good work. We are equipped to weather this and other storms in Koinonia Fellowship. We are a community. That means it's not me. It's not us, our tiny family. It's us in this community of believers together. A community of believers together are organically knit together by God so that when difficulty arises, we have each other to rely on. This is not relying on one another instead of relying on God. The church is Christ's body. And so as the church ministers, it's Christ ministering. When the Lord rebukes Paul on the Damascus Road and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was actually persecuting the body of Christ, but Jesus took it as done to him, rendered to him. Why are you persecuting me? When one of you shares with another, it's Christ sharing with the body. And when the other part of the body returns it, it's Christ sharing with the body. This is something that we model every week as we take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord gives us bread and wine. We give bread and wine to one another. The Lord gives us bread and wine. We give bread and wine to one another. As a community, you can know that, well, look, we're in this together. We're believers together. We worship the Lord together. And this is God's provision for us in an uncertain world. However, if you're viewing church, if you're viewing this Christian community as though, unfortunately, many American Christians do, where they have their own life, they're on their own, their basic identity is connectedness to the political body, to the their basic identity is that of Americans, and then they belong to a religious club that they go to on the weekends, and they share a certain specialized interest in theology, just like other people belong to a ham radio club or a quilting club or a clog line dancing club or whatever it is you belong to. You've got these special interests, and people who have a special interest in theology or a special interest in being a respectable member of the town, they go to this club on the weekends, but that's not where they have their sense of identity and community. If we have a sense of community as the body of Christ, then we can depend on one another and not have that be idolatrous. If hard times come and you start yelling for Congress to do something, if hard times come and you start turning to, you ask your insurance company or you ask the corporation that you have stocks in, if you're flailing and you ask them to deliver you, that's a revelation of idolatry. And if you turn to the church the same way with the same attitude, that's a revelation of idolatry. You're idolizing the church. But if you understand that the church is the body of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ on earth, designed by God to help us trust him and weather these sorts of things together, it's very different. We've previously studied the spiritual law, that our duties, including our duties in the realm of generosity, are near and clear. Our duties are near and clear. And this is qualified, of course, by the recognition that near is not necessarily on your street. For example, you can, as the globe has shrunk, we can travel to different parts of the world and have personal relationships with Christians in the Ivory Coast, or a personal relationship with believers in Burma. And that's face-to-face relationship. And that was impossible 1,000 years ago, and it's possible today. You can be on the other side of the globe in a day or so. You can be there in a matter of hours. That's near. It's personal relationship. It's a problem or a person or someone with a face. One of the glorious things at Presbytery was we had a Bulgarian there, a Hungarian there, three or four Poles, three or four Russians, someone from Siberia had come, two from the Ukraine, Japan. And we have, so I'm becoming friends with people from all over the world, and we get together regularly, and it's face to face, and that's near, right? That's near relationship. So it's not, and you can have someone on the other side of town that you've never met and never will meet, and it's not near. It's the person that God's providence has put in front of you. Near, obvious, not abstraction. By near, I mean personal, not abstract and impersonal. Near is personal, not abstract and impersonal. And I'm fond of quoting this. P.G. O'Rourke says, "Everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom with the dishes." Right? That's the problem. Abstract, distant, ideological, save the world, feed the planet, peace, you know, visualize world peace, that sort of thing. That's just worthless. It's just worthless. Deal with it now. Deal with it, the person in front of you. And it doesn't matter if the person in front of you is here in your hometown or on the other side of the world. It's the person in front of you. It's near. And we've also examined the fact that clear is not the same thing as simple-minded. Clear means clear for those who are right with God, walking with Him, and understand biblical principles. It's clear and obvious what you ought to do. But the principle is that we must start where we live. We must start with our neighbor, and with neighbor being defined as whatever person God has placed in front of us. What has the providence of God done? Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the one that God places in your path. Your neighbor is the one next to you. Your neighbor is the one seated to your right or your left in this meeting. Your neighbor is the one that you cross paths with as you are traveling. Your neighbor is the one in front of you. Now, in this passage, we are promised that God has promised us sufficiency for every good work. If you lose your shirt, which I think, incidentally, I don't think is likely, but if you lose your shirt and you were sitting down to a meal of stewed carrots, and there are not very many of them, you need to remember that God has equipped you to abound in every good work. Now, God adjusts according to scale, which means that if your only possession is that carrot stew, you are admirably situated to share your carrots. That's what He's given you. And this is the principle that Jesus teaches us with the observation that He made of the widow who put her two mites into the temple treasury. So she comes in, other people are showboating and grandstanding, and they're bringing in their great gifts, and they're giving an awful lot of money. And she gives a much higher percentage of what she owns. The two mites take up a much higher percentage. She gives that, and Jesus says she gave everything. And that is an illustration of God adjusting to scale. All right? Was she, when she gave the two mites, when she gave those two small pennies to a corrupt temple institution, let it be remembered, right? And Jesus didn't even care about that, right? Her motive was right. She gave out of a right heart. And when she did that, was she abounding in every good work? Was she overflowing? Yeah, she was abundant. She was overflowing. That's how God reckons this. God sees this sort of thing, and He delights in it. God sees it, and He delights in it. But we have a carnal calculus. We don't think like God does. The carnal calculus is, I have so little 10%, giving a tithe or giving an offering above that. Do you have any idea what, that just makes a huge hole in my budget. I can't afford to plant a crop. I'm going to starve if I plant a crop. No, you're going to starve if you don't plant a crop. You're going to starve if you don't learn how to plant, because you need to plant in order to harvest. Well, some people say, I have so little that to give, it's just a huge percentage. I have so little. And then someone else who has an abundance, has a ton of money, he says, I can't give 10%. Do you have any idea how much that is? That's a bazillion dollars. If I gave 10%, that's a whole lot of money. We always have a reason. Whenever a believer gives of his substance in imitation of the God who gives of his bounty, remember, this is all in imitation of God. God has arranged the world in such a way that what he has given is treated as seed. This is the way the world is. If you did not know how crops worked, putting edible seed into the dirt would not seem to make much sense. In fact, I trust that the first time God told Adam what to do, Adam said, say again? I'm supposed to take this? I could eat this right now, but you want me to bury it in the dirt? Is that what, do I have you right? But putting seed into the dirt is not to be done grudgingly or of necessity. When our local area farmers buy their seed and they get to, and they're all preparing to plant in the spring, they don't get together with the community church to have a service of lamentation to say goodbye to all the seed. They're not saying goodbye to all the seed because they understand how God made the world. So it's not done grudgingly. It's not done with lamentations. Such a person who does it begrudgingly is just following a formula by rote and does not know how God delights to govern the world. And when you don't know how God governs the world, it is perilously easy to lose sight of where you are in that world. If you don't know what God's up to, then you certainly don't know what you're up to. If you don't know what God's doing, then you don't know what's being done around you. Open-handed giving is the best way to have an open hand available when God wants to put something in it. Right? When God wants to come and put something in the hands of people, right? And you've got some people, we're all standing up in a row, and some of us are saying, man, I've just got a little bit, and I can't afford to live. I've got to take care of me and mine. I've got to take care of my family. The Bible says that you have to provide for your own family, and you're doing this because you have to provide for your own family. And God is going to walk up and down the row, and he's going to put something, he's going to give something. Where's he going to give it? To the people like this or the people like this? All right? When you give like this, God has open hands to put something into. When you're clutching, like a monkey with the nuts, all right, if you're just clutching it, then you've got clenched fists, and God does not put his blessing into clenched fists. Having a tight, closed fist is the best way to have a tight, closed fist when God would be willing to bestow on you. When God wants to dispense his blessings, what demeanor, what posture do you want to be in? This or this? All right, there are many people who, by a shrewd carnal calculus, say, I've got to husband these resources. There's just a little bit. I've really got to, what you're talking of is crazy talk. And I love quoting John Bunyan. There was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. That's God's way. That's God's character. That's God's heart. Now, there are people who give, not like open-hearted, generous Christians. There are people who give like idiots. Right? There is such a thing as idiotic giving. You could withdraw all your money from the bank, get $20 notes, and you could rent a helicopter with part of it and then throw it out over the town. You could give it all away. But that's not what God wants you to do. God wants you to be open-hearted and generous in personal relationship, first in the household of faith and then extending outward. That's what God wants. In personal relationship, cultivated personal relationship, being open-handed and generous, that's the kind of person that God blesses. God blesses that kind of person in hard times, and he blesses that kind of person in good times. We are still in the early stages of this particular roller coaster ride. We don't know what's going to happen to the global markets. We do not know what's going to happen to our stock market. We don't know what's going to happen to our auto industry and so forth. We do not know. It appears that all the captains of industry and our political leaders are running around trying to assemble every bicycle pump they can get to blow the bubble up again. They want to inflate the whole thing again so that God can pop it again. And we don't know if they're going to be successful getting it pumped up again. We just don't know. We may be in the market adjustment now, or they may be able to nurse this thing down the road a few years. We don't know. But it doesn't matter whether we... That doesn't matter. That's immaterial. God is the same regardless of what they are able to do. Even though we don't know where we are in all this turmoil, nevertheless, we can determine now, settle in our hearts, we can and should determine what kind of people we will be in all this turmoil. That means that there are two basic questions that we have to settle in our hearts and minds. First, as individuals and in our families, will we respond to all this with a tighter fist, hoarding and grasping? All right? Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with tightening your belt. That doesn't mean that you can't look at your family budget and say, there are some things we could afford before that we can't afford now. What I'm talking about with a tighter fist does not have to do with whether or not you're going to get those gold-plated rain gutters for your house. Okay, trim back. Things are... it's a tight economy. Don't do that right now. And I would suggest you not do that anytime, but don't do that just now. But what you shouldn't cut back on is other people. What you shouldn't cut back on is hospitality. What you shouldn't cut back on is relationship. That's the issue. So that's the first question. As individuals and as families, are we going to respond with a tighter fist, hoarding and grasping, or will we be open-handed and generous? And second, will we navigate this difficult period as members of a community? Or will it be every man for himself and devil take the hindmost? Right? We are woven together. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are being knit together as a local congregation, and we are being knit together with other congregations around the world. That's the way God does it. And so we have to say, number one, in our families, are we going to be open-handed and generous as families? And number two, are we going to be living life together with other saints who are seeking to live the same way? As Paul says here, every man as he purposeth in his heart. And that means without being second-guessed by the generosity Nazis, should determine to overflow. Determine to overflow. Let me say something about by generosity Nazi. I'm talking about the woman who anointed the Lord's feet with precious ointment, and one of the disciples. Shouldn't this have been sold and given to the poor? You know, shouldn't this? Some of you college students, grad students, you may have been given a wonderful gift certificate. You're living on a shoestring budget, and you're just eking it out. And different people in the church have wonderfully helped you, but it's your anniversary, and one of your parents gave you a wonderful gift certificate to West of Paris, and so there you are sitting in the window of West of Paris with this glorious dinner, and 17 people from the church walk by the window and wave at you, and half of them are the people who were delivering dried beans to your house yesterday. And you want to make a little sign, it's a gift certificate. It's our anniversary. So we want to be generous and open-handed. We don't want to be generosity Nazis. We should just give. And when we give, it's God's doing, and let God sort it out. You may not have much, we may not have much, but we can always arrange to overflow with it. Whatever God has given us, we can always arrange our heart and our affairs in such a way that, here, you can have half the carrot. Here, you can have this. Overflow, abundance, generosity is fundamentally a matter of the heart. Our gracious Father, we ask you to recreate in us the spirit that you gave to the Macedonians, where they used their poverty as the basis for overflowing generosity. We would be like that, Father, and if it is your pleasure to continue our prosperity, the prosperity that we have too often carelessly enjoyed, we ask that you'd make us like the Apostle Paul, who knew how to be content in any financial circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus, and amen. Scripture says that when we lift up hands to the Lord, as we just did, they are to be holy hands. As it also turned out, as we lifted them to the Lord, they were open hands. And when you bring them down to your side and through the course of the week, keep them that way. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.